All right. If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out, open them to the book of Hebrews. As we are moving on, Hebrews chapter 5. It's very exciting. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. If you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's word. Wherever you are, however you're listening, if you're able, please stand. If you're driving, you are exempted. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Let's pray. Father, give to us wisdom and help us understand what this passage teaches us about Christ, our priest, about the comfort of his person among us, and about the reality of the transformation that you are creating in us. God, help us see his glory and help us to love him as he deserves to be loved. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 5 begins to lay out the similitude between the high priest of Israel and Christ, the high priest who was foreshadowed in all of the worship of Israel. The true wonder of the whole thing is that Christ was not only like them, these men who stood between Israel and God, but he surpassed them in every way, completely fulfilling the work that they had to continually repeat. Because of his manifest perfections, both in nature and work, we find the comfort that we so desperately need. Because of the wonderful manner in which God has provided for us, we find hope, we find joy, we find life, we find peace. All that we could ever want or imagine, and so much more. He has become the source of all good things for us, and we are comforted by the perfections of his person. So I want to think with you about how it is that Christ grants to us comfort just by being who he is. There are people in our lives who you're around them and it's like you're just wrapped up in a warm blanket and you feel better just by being with them, right? We all have those people. There are some people that when you're around them, it's more like being wrapped up in a bed of cactus and they're not so comfortable. But Jesus is the ultimate comforter. He is the one who gives to us the fullness of everything that we need. And so often, we focus on the particulars of what he's done, and we thank him for this work, and we thank him for this action, and we thank him for this thing. But so often, we lose track of the beauty of what it means that Jesus is who he is, that it's his person that is so incredible, that it is his person and his worth that is the basis for all of that. And it begins with the reality that Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son, became a man, fully human. Now, I just want you to stop for a minute and think about the cost to him. Right? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, because Paul unpacks this just a little for us as he's pressing us to have a Christ-like mind and a Christ-like demeanor. But I just want you to think about this in the aspect of the cost that it was to Jesus himself. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given to him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen. What was it that it cost him to become a man? This King of Heaven, seated on the throne of His glory, being surrounded by the worship of angels continually, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, bowing down before Him and confessing His greatness, the full display of His infinite majesties, the absolute reality that in His person itself He was glory incarnate. Everything about Him spoke of His majesty and His glory and His beauty and His grace and His strength and His power and His wonder. And He stripped Himself of all of that. And He laid it aside and became a man like us. Not only a man like us, but a man who at the end, when He had done everything for us, for the sake of our souls, was hated by us, cast aside, spit upon, abused, and ultimately slain for the perfection of who He was. Why would He do this? Because according to Scripture, He has compassion on us. Because the expression of His heart towards us is love. The expression of everything that He is towards us is that He loves us and He will never stop loving us. He will never turn away from us because He has already displayed exactly what He is in our lives. And that basis, that foundation, allows us to understand the comfort that His heart is with us. It also means, if He became one of us, that He understands what it is to be one of us. Right? He understands our plight. How many times do you feel like, man, if there's just somebody on the whole earth who got what it was to be me? Right? I don't know how it is in your life, but it's hard being me. I got to live with me. I don't understand how Joyce does it. it's a terrible thing to live inside of a person. I'm sure some of you might understand at least a little of that. But here's what I want you to know. Jesus understands all of that. He understands what it is to be you. He understands the difficulties that you face. He understands the plight. He understands the sorrow. He understands the reality that no matter what else is going on, you want to be better than you are. It doesn't matter how good you make this be. It doesn't matter how faithfully you obey. If you belong to Him, somewhere in your bones, you understand that what you want more than anything is to be better than you are. Because we all understand our own lack. We all understand the failures. We all understand what it means that no matter what decision we make, we can never get it right enough. Now, if we were just talking about another person, and the continual interaction between you was, you disappoint me, because you never get it right. What would you expect from that person? Ultimately, they'd fill up with disappointment with you and they would reject you. That's what we've learned to expect from people. But what Jesus gives us is a continual stream of compassion for our need. And no matter how badly you fail, no matter how badly you mess it up, He never rejects you. He understands. He gets it. He has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15 tells us this. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. It also comforts us, this incarnation, this putting on of flesh, in that it is a reminder to us that having done this, both as God the Son putting on flesh and God the Father sending him to do so, that there is absolutely nothing that he would withhold from you that goes towards saving your soul. There is nothing that God would withhold from you that is needed. There is nothing that he would not do to save his own. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" There is nothing in the world that you need that God is not capable of and willing to provide. Now, I'm not talking about your wants. This is not a gimme card for an RV, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying to you is that whatever it is that you need in your life for you to grow in grace and for you to become who God is forming you to be, God will absolutely provide it. Now, sometimes you may not know what you need. Sometimes you might need, you think, things to be easier when really what you need is things to be harder. Sometimes you feel like you're just strong enough and bring it on, and God knows, man, you couldn't take one thing more. And what you get is grace and mercy and peace. Because he knows what you need. And he knows what you are. And there is nothing in all of creation that he would not give. And we know this because he's already given his son the most precious thing he could have. We take comfort from the humanity of Christ and from his person because of what it speaks to us about the fact that God is for us, right? Romans 5, verses 8 and 9 says this, "God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." God demonstrates his own love towards us in what? That while we were still sinners, while we still hated him, while we were still actively rebelling against his glory and his power and his authority, Christ died for us. And in sending Christ, he delivers us from the wrath which is to come. The truth of the matter is, there is nothing in all of creation that is out of his reach. Right? Did you remember the conversation that took place between Abraham and God when God told him, "You're going to have a son by Sarah, your wife, who was 90? And back in the tent behind them, as they're having this conversation, Sarah heard that and she laughed. I'm 90 years old, really? How's that going to happen? And God says to Abraham, "Why? Sarah, why'd you laugh?" What'd she say? "I didn't laugh." He says, "Oh, you did. But do you not understand that nothing is impossible for me?" Look at Genesis chapter 18. It's a remarkable little statement, and it's right in the middle of this whole thing. But there's this confession that God makes, this statement that so often we forget. Genesis chapter 8, starting at verse 13. "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, I shall surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.'" Let me ask you this question. Do you ever feel like the things that you pray for, the things that you need, the things that are pressing on you, they're just so far out of reach and so far beyond your ken and your scope of ability that there's just no way they could happen? And you may somewhere in your consciousness have this little confession, yes, with God, anything's possible. But if you're honest with yourself, we really don't believe it. We're like Sarah hiding in the tent. Yeah, really? You could really do that, uh-huh? Yeah, right. Yeah, okay, you could, but here's what I expect. Right? It's a remarkable thing to me that despite the manifest faithfulness of God in our lives, we still doubt not only his ability, but oftentimes his willingness to give to us that which we need. But the fact of him coming as a man, becoming human, it is the most startling confession of his intention to do good for us. But we don't think about it in those terms. We don't think of the impossibility of the matter, right? We get stuck when we just try to explain how Jesus could be both fully man and fully God at the same time, and no mixture of the two. And immediately, when you start looking at all the theological requirements that are given to us by Scripture for the person of Jesus Christ, your brain gets soft and you just kind of shut down and go, I can't even think about it. It's just too much to take in. Do you not understand that all of the plans of God are just like that? It's too much to take in, but somehow in our arrogance, we think that we can take them in when we can maybe see the connection between this and that, this tiny little piece. But we never consider all the parts that are in play to bring those two little pieces together. We never consider how magnificently a sovereign God governs his creation. We're all mostly familiar with the little statement from chaos theory about a butterfly flapping its wings in China and a hurricane striking the coast of Florida, right? We all have heard that example, but hear this. It's not chaos that does that. It's the predetermined, appointed will of a sovereign God who governs every current of air between that butterfly and that hurricane. We call it chaos because man in his infinite wisdom says, I can't understand it. But man with new life says, God governs his creation. And we need to understand that the coming of Christ, that absolutely, supremely impossible capstone, gives us testimony that none of the plans of God ever fail. When Joshua was taking his final leave of the children of Israel, he stood on the mountain and he gave to them the commands and he reminded them and he laid on them a charge that they were to serve the Lord and God only. And he gave them that command and he gave them the testimony, you guys do what you want as for me and my house. That's the verse that most of us remember from that speech. But right before he said that, in verse 14, he said this, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things that God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass, and not one word of them has failed." Why could Joshua say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord no matter what it looks like? Because he remembered that not one word of the promises of God ever fell flat. We get the same testimony in Isaiah 14:24. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand." God's purposes never fail. His plans never fall flat. His intentions, his heart towards us. And when you consider the coming of Jesus, a man who was God, that should speak of that to you consistently. Just the fact of the existence of Jesus should give us the confidence to know that nothing we entrust to our God can ever fall flat. Because Jesus has come. Because God put on flesh and became one of us. The real high priest. The coming of Christ is also evidence that God's plans are always best. I ponder this sometimes. Who in a million years would ever have come up with a plan that goes like this? God says, I'm going to put on flesh and I'm going to become a man and I'm going to live out my law in their place. And then I'm going to kill myself on a cross because of the sin of my people, thereby paying for their debt because they could never do it. And then I'm going to call them my own and adopt them as children and give to them a full inheritance that they never deserved. Who would have come up with that plan? What person could ever have imagined that this is how God would have redeemed his creation? Who would have ever dreamt that God would sacrifice his own son to buy us? Any plan that we come up with goes more like this. I'm going to look them over and I'm going to check out who works the hardest and who does the most, and then none of them are going to make it, so they're all going to be damned anyway. Because that's what it would be. There is no human mind which could ever have dreamt the glory and the greatness that is the coming of Christ. And despite the fact that signs and symbols were shown to us throughout the entirety of the Old Testament sacrificial system, every time they slaughtered a lamb at Passover, every time they took the scapegoat out and put him outside of the camp, every time they killed the other goat, every time the blood of the sacrifice was scattered on the altar, it screamed to us of somebody else paying our price, and we never saw it. Why? Because our minds could not conceive of what God has done. And even when Jesus stood on the earth, the God himself made flesh, staring into the eyes of the men who, to be who they were, memorized the scripture, they still couldn't see him. They still couldn't see what he did. They still couldn't hear the truth in his words. Because it's so far beyond our ability to even imagine what God has done. The comfort of his coming, the comfort of his person, leads us to consider the comfort of his work, because what God did was exactly that plan that sounds so insane to us. He became our sacrifice. He put on flesh to be our sacrifice. The presence of sin made all of this necessary. Right? In Genesis chapter 2, God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of it, you will what? Die. In Genesis chapter 3, did they believe God? No. They believed the snake who said, you won't die. And they proved their ignorance because they thought that when God said die, he meant fall over dead immediately. Not understanding that God is their life. And that in their single act of disobedience, they severed themselves from the source of their life. Thereby cutting themselves off from their God and at the same time introducing into his perfect creation death itself. In the day that they sinned, they began to die. For death is a process. They died spiritually immediately. But in the flesh, they began to die. Which is why Romans chapter 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because the presence of sin necessitated the taking of life. Now, I've had people ask me, where is that present in the Genesis account? It's there. You have to read between the lines just a little bit. Because Adam and Eve made for themselves clothes from fig leaves, which was a very poor choice. After God had confronted them about their sin and pronounced his judgment upon them, the scripture tells us that he made for them clothes of skin. Now, this is farm country. The death of a critter is a very common thing in this place. It's something we live with around us all the time. Have you ever skinned a critter that you haven't first killed? No. So when God made for them clothes of skin, what preceded it? Death. And again, I want to point out to you that it's the death of a substitute. Because that animal, I believe it was a lamb. I think it was probably the very first lamb. That animal's death became for them a covering for their sin. The clothes that God made them were designed to cover their nakedness, to cover their sin, to cover their rebellion. But more importantly than the clothes, the blood of that sacrifice became the first substitutionary covering for sin. What our God has done is to require this payment to be structured into the entire fabric of reality. Hebrews 9 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It's impossible. It has to be death, because that is the consequence of sin. That is the consequence of rebellion. Sin made death a necessity, but grace made life possible. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And hear what Paul says. You, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is the fact of grace that made the substitutionary death possible. Christ did not need to die for himself. Just as the Old Testament priests, they needed to offer sacrifices first for themselves. They were not capable of not sinning. So before the priest could offer for the people, he had to first offer for himself. The problem with this is his sacrifices couldn't cover everybody's. They could only take care of himself. And in the momentary fraction of a second between his own cleansing and the offering of the next sacrifice, sin was entered in again. It meant that there was a perpetual cycle of sacrifices required because of the imperfection of the offerer and the imperfection of that which was offered. But in the death of Christ, both of those things are resolved. It is the grace of God which allows Christ, the perfect Lamb, to both be offered and to offer up his life. It is the grace of God which allows us access into his presence, for we could not have approached him. Our own sin left him utterly out of reach. And see, those who believe that somehow or another they can find some other path to God must first deal with the reality of their own sin. There is fixed between man and God a great gulf, that chasm of our sin. And there is nothing that we are capable of doing, there is nothing that we are capable of building, which can span that chasm. It is only the blood of Christ. It is only the death of the Lamb. It is only the sacrifice of His grace which makes a way for us to come into the presence of God. Any man who thinks that he will find some alternate route must understand that he is doomed to failure before he even begins. For there is no way across, and there is no way down. And anybody who tells you that they have found another way simply doesn't understand or believe the initial problem. They are deceived by themselves, they are deceiving themselves, and they are seeking to deceive others. They are liars and charlatans. It is only Christ and only His death which stands in our path of forgiveness. And even if we could somehow begin the journey to atone for our own sin, we must also understand that our offering is not worthy of being the payment, because it itself is tainted by sin. Even if a man were to say to God, "I will die for my sin and pay for it in that manner," he must understand that he's not satisfying the fullness of the debt. He's not even satisfying the interest, let alone the principal. For everything that we do and everything that we are is ruined by the sin nature that is our inheritance. We don't have the ability to do anything acceptable in the sight of God. We don't have the ability to satisfy righteousness. The scripture tells us that all of our righteousness is filthy rags. Isaiah 64, starting at verse 6, it says this: "We are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and you have consumed us because of our iniquities." That is the basic problem of mankind. God has hidden His face and has consumed us. Beloved, even our intentions are corrupt. We think we're doing what's right. We think we've got it figured out. We think that we are better than most. But our very hearts and thoughts, the very thoughts of our minds, the intentions of our soul, they're corrupt. Proverbs 16:2 says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." In the end, the priest of God, Jesus Christ Himself, who came as a man to become our sacrifice, He is defined for us in many ways by this centerpiece of His great work. He is both the offered sacrifice and the offerer of it. But I want to think with you for just a minute about the reality of what's going on in the Old Testament sacrificial system as well. Because where there is not a proper sacrifice, there is also not a proper priest. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. The Lord is beginning His charge against Israel. And He lays the first stroke of this charge at the root of their religious observances. Isaiah 1, starting at verse 10, He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." To what purpose? Now, incidentally, let me just remind you, Sodom and Gomorrah have been destroyed. He's not talking literally to those cities. He's letting those cities and those places stand for all of Israel. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile offerings. Incense is an abomination to me, the new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Were the priests offering sacrifices that they were not instructed to offer? No. They were offering sacrifices according to the law, but they were offering sacrifices without repentance. They were offering sacrifices without their hearts being engaged in the matter. They were offering something that they thought would systematically cure them without dealing with the root of the issue. And as such, God rejected their worship. He rejected them as priests. He rejected them as those who would be acceptable in his sight to offer the sacrifices for his people. Look at Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, beginning at verse 9. All you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forests. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain, from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. Same problem. Same people. Those who would say to another man, I have the way. I will show you how to find God. And I will show you these things that I've dreamt up in my head because, frankly, I can get something from you if I pretend to have an answer you need. Those who will imagine their own ways and teach them as the very truth of God. And God pronounces judgment not only on them, but on those who hear them. This is the reality of what it means for men to try and find their own way. Because when they seek to find their own way, they seek really to make their own way. And they will ultimately be the destruction not only for themselves, but for those who follow them. Look at Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7. Jeremiah 50, beginning at verse 6. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They've gone from the mountains to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. And all who have found them have devoured them. And their adversary said, we have not offended because they have sinned against the Lord. The habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. These false offerings, these false priests, these false men destroyed themselves and destroyed those who followed after them. And even the devourer of Israel, according to the Lord, said they deserve what they got because they forsook their God. It's a terrifying thing to imagine. It's a terrifying thing to realize that there are things that we can believe about God, dreamt up in the imagination and the darkness of our own hearts, that will actually make it worse for us to be religious than to be pagan. I have a hard time sometimes wrapping my mind around that truth. That for some men, it would be better for them to live absolute godless hedonistic lives than to follow false religion. Because with false religion, there comes a complacency, a satisfaction, an arrogance which says, I got this under control. And that flies in the face of what it means to us that Christ came. You cannot offer false sacrifices, and you cannot offer appointed sacrifices with false hearts. It requires us to run to the one who is our hope. Because only Jesus is sufficient to take away our sin. Only Jesus is sufficient to make a way for us to be at peace with God. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He is a singularity. There is no other way. There is no other course. There is no other action. And there is implicit in that singularity a warning. Ezekiel 24, verse 14 says, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God. There is only one way, and there will be no other. Failure to run to him for safety leaves you absolutely unprotected. And the warnings and the threatenings of God against those who reject the only hope will absolutely be fulfilled. In the day of judgment, there is no new offer of mercy. In the day of judgment, there is the fulfillment of mercy already offered, and the fulfillment of mercy already attained, and the fulfillment of mercy already purchased in the blood of Christ. But it is only for those who are covered in the blood of Christ, only for those who are found in him. And anybody who runs to a false hope will find themselves without hope in the day of judgment. Beloved, the singular nature of Christ, the reality of what God has done to deliver him to us, demands that. It demands it. If you were to say to me, there must be some other way for this poor person who never heard the name of Jesus, I would say to you, you defile the name of Jesus when you believe that, because you make him less. If you believe there is some other way, if you believe there must be some other way, then you do not believe that Jesus is enough. And that is an affront to the God who gave him. It is Christ and Christ alone. It is the blood of Jesus shed for the remission of sins that is our hope. And it is that which is the comfort of our lives, because we are found in him. It is the relationship that we have with Jesus which is the foundation of the entirety of this. One of the things that was shown to us in the Old Testament sacrificial system was this interplay between the priest and the offerer. The priests even lived on the offerings given. There was a specific way that God ordained it was to be, and there were abuses about that as well. The idea was this. The job of the priest who stood between you and God was so intimate that your life and his were intimately, inextricably connected. Your offerings became what God used not only to cover your sin and his, but also to sustain his life. There is this reality woven throughout it which says we are inextricably bound together. It is an offering of relationship, and it is exactly an offering of relationship that we have with Christ. The children of Israel, under the sacrificial system, had the greatest privilege in all of the world prior to Christ. They were the people of God. They were in a relationship with God Most High. He promised to cover their sins and forgive them by the offerings of the sacrifices that were given according to his standards and according to his law. All of that pointed forward to Christ. All of that was a holding place. All of that was a parenthetical statement about who God was, which allowed Israel to rely on him. But when Christ came, all of that was put away. And we who are found in Christ have a greater privilege still. For we are adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters. We are made heirs. It is no longer a holding place. It is no longer that the blood of a lamb or the blood of a bull or the blood of a goat will be taken as a substitute for the blood of Christ, which is the substitute for us. For the blood of Christ has been spilt. He has been offered. And his blood covers all who are found in him. And there is neither need nor acceptability for any other offering ever being made. When we come to the Lord's table as we did last Friday night, we came to the table in remembrance, not to receive fresh blood and fresh body. We came to the table to remember that Christ has been offered. We came to the table because of the relationship that we bear with him. This is why Jesus said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. The entirety of our lives, the entirety of our hope, the entirety of our salvation is woven throughout in this idea of relationship. But we have a greater privilege than they ever have. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul, in his speaking to the Ephesian elders, reminds them to be careful of their task in caring for the flock of God. And he says this: be watchful of the flock of God purchased with his own blood. We belong to him. We have been bought by the blood of Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read this passage to you and then I'm going to point something out. Maybe you'll get there first. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. It's a very familiar passage. We read it frequently. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our redemption, of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. 19 times it speaks of in him, in Christ, his will, his blood, his purposes. Who is our hope? It's not a man who's just a man. It's a man who is God made flesh. It's a man who became for us both prophet and priest, who became for us both sacrifice and sacrificer, who became for us the one who would be all things that we could ever possibly need. And he is the foundation of our happiness, the root of our joy, and he is also the price of our hope. We have a great responsibility to run and to cling to Christ, because it is all about him. Your salvation is founded and formed in Him. And you are saved to the praise of His glory. And you are purchased by the power of His blood. It is Christ at the beginning, Christ in the middle, and Christ at the end. And it is to Him and to Him alone that we must run and cling, because you are no longer your own. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 18. Paul writes this: "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." There's a responsibility for us to live a life that is pleasing to God. There's a responsibility for us to cling to Christ most tenaciously, understanding that everything we are and everything we do is because of Him. And that means that righteousness and holiness are not optional for the follower of Christ. You don't get the option to say, well, I'm going to believe Jesus as Savior, and I'm going to trust Him as Savior, but I'm going to lay that Lord thing aside, and I'm going to go my own way and do my own thing, and maybe someday I'll decide it's time to put on my big boy pants and grow up and be a better Christian, and then I'll think about holiness. Beloved, if that's how you think, you don't know Him, and you are not saved. Period. Because Christ saves those who call Him Lord. That's the way it works. He saves those who are His own. And those who are His own are those who call Him Lord. And I'm not saying you have to get this 100% right. I'm not saying you have to live a sinless life, but I am saying that you must live your life aimed at righteousness because of the Christ who bought you, because you do not belong to yourself. You're not your own. You have been purchased. And the price that was spent to purchase you was a great and terrible price. Now, the wonder of this is that if you have been made new, you have been given a new set of desires which work with you instead of against you. You want righteousness. Remember I said in the beginning that we all wish we were better than we are? That's the heart of a living man inside of you saying, I want righteousness. I want to grow. I want Christ. I want to be pleasing. I want my life to reflect His glory in every way. That's the desire of my heart. I'm not talking about how well you live it out. I'm talking about the desire of your heart. You love Him. And the fact that you love Him is evidenced by how you live. At least it's evidenced by your aim. You must grant at least that much. We love Him and we live unto Him. Now, all of this speaks to one final comfort that I really want to share with you. And it is the comfort of the determination of God to save a people. We've already read that there's nothing in all of God's will that will ever fall flat. Well, I want you to understand that God's will and purpose is to save a people. Okay? His will and purpose is to make us His own. Now, if we take those two truths and put them together, what does it tell you about the confidence that you can have in your eternal salvation? That none of God's intentions and purposes ever fail, and that God's intention and purpose is to save a people. What does that tell us? That God will surely save a people. And He will not fail in that. And if you were found in Christ, beloved, if your heart has been made new, then you have been found alive. Everything that has been done for that purpose. And every power that is ever going to be needed has been given to us and is granted in Christ. And every desire that will aim you at Him has been given. Every want of our nature has been restored, and every single fallen, hurtful aspect of us is not enough to put us away from Him. If you belong to Christ, you are not capable of doing anything so terrible that God will throw you out. It's not possible. I'm not saying you're not capable of doing awful, terrible things, because you are. Given the right circumstances and given the right set of things that are going on in the world, and God withdrawing Himself from sustaining you in that moment for purposes that are best known to Him, you are capable of any dark deed imaginable, and probably some you're not capable of imagining. But even if those things were permitted to take place in your life, God would not throw away somebody who belongs to Him. You need to understand that, because that is the bedrock of everything we have. If that's not anchored in your soul, if that's not tattooed into the very fabric of your being, then everything else is suspect. If you doubt for 1 minute the intention or the ability of God to save the people He's chosen for Himself, then your entire life is in flux. And you are unstable in all your ways. You're never sure. You're never steady. You're never confident. And because of that, you're never at peace. You never know peace truly. And those who are around you are also subject to your lack of peace, because it grows out of us. Beloved, we have to know this. We have to live this. We have to let this be the very thing that drives us home. We already read Romans 5, 8, and 9, but I want to go back to it and read a couple more verses with this thought in mind. Romans 5, and we're going to read again from verse 8, but we're going to read through verse 11 now. God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That word reconciliation is perhaps one of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. It means that God is at peace with us. It means that we have been brought together with Him and found pleasing to Him and for Him. And this is the hope that He gives us, and this hope sustains us. But wonderfully, and even more beautifully to me, is this fact. One of the most beautiful names of God in the Old Testament is the Hope of Israel, right? There's a handful of places. I didn't get an exact count, so I won't guess a number for you, but there's several, many places, wherein God is called by Himself, called by the people, called in the Psalms, called in Isaiah. We read one of them already. He's called the Hope of Israel. It's important to understand that what we're talking about here is the fact that Israel's entire existence depended upon God. If they had any hope at all, it was in God being who He said He was. And the same thing is true of us. Our hope is founded in the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:9 says this, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." 1 Timothy 1:1 says, God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. But we're right here in Romans 5, so back up to verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So not only is Christ our hope, But God gave to us the Holy Spirit with the simple express purpose of lavishing his love upon us so that the hope that he is would be made manifestly real to us. Beloved, whatever it is that you're facing, Christ is your hope. Whatever it is that you're wrestling with, Jesus Christ is your hope. He is your promise. He is your providence. He is your everything. And to believe for one moment that anything you can do is better than that is to confess your ignorance about how good he is. And it's a tragedy that so many who call themselves Christians would rather trust in their own abilities and rather trust in their own decisions and rather trust in their own wills than to cast themselves upon a God who is this good. Beloved, he is worth the loss of all things. The promise that he gives and fulfills in Christ is what allows us to draw close and to rest in him. This hope, this reality, it is the fullness of God made flesh. It's what Jesus is for us. It's who he is. It is his beauty. It is his power. It is his majesty. It is his person. And the closer we draw to him, the more we understand that in his person is comfort beyond anything else that you could ever want or need. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you give to us the ability to understand. Lord, I lay into your hands this very poor offering, and I ask that you make it live in the hearts of your people. I pray, God, that the worth and the glory and the beauty and the power of the hope that is Christ in us would translate into our lives in the darkest of days to sustain us when all else abandons. But God, I also ask that it would translate into our lives in the brightest of days, that we would not lose sight from the mountaintops of how wonderful you are. For we are a people of fickle hearts and unstable affections. And it is far too easy for us to forget when everything is going well. God, protect us from that and allow us to remember that Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, is our everything. And that this priest that you sent to become one of us fulfilled his task and bought us with his own blood. We ask in Jesus' name, for the sake of his glory, that you would stamp that on us for all of time and all of eternity, that Christ is worthy of all things. Let his name be praised, and let his people know him. For we ask it in his name. Amen.